Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 5. You can find this on page 1394 in the Pew Bible. Continuing a series on the book of Ephesians, and have been looking at what it means to walk as a Christian. And Paul has been laying this out over the course of several chapters. And we've seen that one of the things that's critical to walking in the way of a Christian is to submit to property authority structures that God has ordained. And so Paul spent some time talking about the roles of husbands and wives as a particular application of this idea. And last week we saw him talking about the roles of children and parents as another application of this. Today, the portion of the text, same idea, this time applied to the area of masters and slaves, which I'll make a case can relate to us in terms of our employment. But we'll think about this issue of submission and what it means in the economic realm and in our work. And let's listen to what God says in His Word, beginning at verse 5. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Well, the one comic strip that I read regularly, and I've referred to this before, is Dilbert. There are two reasons why I read Dilbert. One is because every year Santa Claus brings me a Dilbert calendar in my stocking. The other reason is because I like Dilbert and find it very funny. And so every morning I have a new Dilbert comic to look at. And I wanted to share one with you that I read recently. There is a job applicant appearing to be interviewed by the pointy-haired boss. If you don't read the strips, you know this is the boss, the manager in the situation. And the job applicant says, "How do you reward your top performers? You know, what's the incentive plan here?" And the pointy-haired boss says, "Well, I keep increasing their workloads until their performances become average." That's how I take care of top performers. So this potential employee says, "So why would anyone try to excel?" And he says, "Well, I use only the finest motivational posters in the office. See, I will crush your spirit with the way I supervise you, but I will hang motivational posters in the office, and that will inspire you." Well, I'm not sure exactly what Scott Adams did before he started writing this cartoon, but I think his perception of some of the problems that we see in a work situations are very accurate. And I think the fact that so many people read his strip is an indication that others have experienced similar types of frustrations in dealing with their employment situation, their bosses. One thing you know is if you read this strip is it's not just the pointy-haired boss that gets lampooned. There are other characters as well, the workers, that don't operate really as they should. There's one in particular I always enjoy, Wally, who spends all of his time trying to avoid doing any work at all. So he's got all kinds of plans for how to do that, where he hides out in the restroom or wherever, but he never does any work. And I'm pretty sure if you have worked in a situation at some point, you've run across people like that as well. People who as employees are very difficult to work with. And I think most of us realize that the work environment can be incredibly stressful because you're dealing with situations that you seem to have no control over. I think part of the issue, too, is that we spend a lot of our lives involved in our work. And when a big portion of your life is not satisfying, or there's difficult relationships going on, it can be very burdensome. Well, you might find it encouraging to realize that if you're frustrated in your work situation, or if you have been, you are not alone. This is not a new problem. Because Paul here comes in the first century, and he's really talking about an issue that relates to how we submit, how we operate in a work environment. It's not the only application, but it's certainly one of them. It's not a new problem that we face. And Paul's message is really very simple. It's a simple message that he gives to these Christians about how to deal with frustration in their work. And it has to do with submission. He tells them that you can faithfully submit. You can faithfully submit in work because ultimately you work for Jesus Christ. And that's a simple truth, but it's very profound if we understand that ultimately we work for Jesus Christ. And let's see how this is shown to us in the text. Children, if you want to draw pictures as you listen, you might draw a picture just of you doing a job. Your mom or dad may give you a job to do. And as you work to do that job, you might listen to us talk about who it is you're really working for when you work for your mom or your dad. The first thing I'd like you to notice, and there is an outline that was given as an insert in your bulletin, is that you must submit to authority by obeying those who supervise your work. You must submit to authority by obeying those who supervise your work. We see in verse 5 that Paul addresses bondservants. Some of your translations say servants or even slaves. And we have to realize that in first century Rome, this is a term that refers to a domestic or a household slave. There's a wide range of types of responsibilities a person in this position could have, from the care of the household to larger issues that involve some measure of freedom and ability to manage. We see some parables Jesus tells about these types of folks, these household slaves. Paul also addresses here masters, as he tells these servants to be obedient to their masters. The word here is the Greek word that's translated in other places, Lord. So your Lord or your master. And Paul tells these bondservants they are to obey their masters. Now, you have to realize that in first century Rome, as some scholars estimate, there were something like 60 million people who were slaves by this description. Something like 25 to maybe as high as 50% in some areas of the people were slaves. So this is something that's integral to the culture and the way of life. Because as the Roman Empire expanded and they conquered new areas, and they would take slaves in war. And so people were captured as slaves as a part of war. They were born as slaves. Sometimes even a person wanting to learn a trade who had no money would become a slave as a sort of apprenticeship. There were a number of ways people could get into that type of situation. And you have to realize, too, that slaves were absolutely critical to the economy and the social structure. This is a large segment of the people in first century Rome. And although they were important, they were not considered people in the same way that other citizens of the empire were. And I gave you a quotation on the back of your outline from Aristotle. It's a little bit prior to the time Paul is writing. But Aristotle is talking here about the impropriety of having a friendship with a slave. Says, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And he argued that for this reason, you shouldn't have friendships with slaves. Well, Paul's writing a letter to a congregation that has real live slaves in it. People who are actually slaves when he writes. And some have criticized Paul at this point because Paul does not attack the institution of slavery itself. Some people have attacked Christianity at this point. But we have to realize here, slavery was integral to the culture of that day. And if Paul had spent his time arguing against slavery, Christians would have been dismissed as seditionists and rebels. I mean, that would have called into question the whole stability of their social order. Rather, what Paul does, he does something better, doesn't he? He addresses slaves as real people. And in so doing, and saying things to them and saying things about them, he lays the foundation wherein slavery is eventually done away with. Because he treats slaves like full members of the church. It's a radical thing he does here to actually address slaves as human beings made in the image of God who have responsibilities and have full membership status. And what he tells them is that they need to obey. They need to obey. Submission in their condition means obedience. Now, you can't separate what's going on here in chapter 6 from chapter 5, verse 21. Just turn back there quickly to verse 21. No, I'm wrong. Am I wrong? Oh, yes. Okay, there I am. Chapter 5, verse 21. It's where he tells them to submit to one another in the fear of God. See, out of a love and a reverence, a fear of God, they are to submit to one another. And so this section of the book, he's talking about what that means in a marriage, what that means between children and their parents, and now what that means between masters and slaves. And notice he uses a strong word. Obey is the same word used for the children of their parents. It has the idea of a person who goes to answer the door, actually in the original language, that this is a person who serves, who answers a request. And Paul does not put any conditions on this obedience. He doesn't say only obey a Christian master, a good master, somebody who's kind to you. He just says obey. There's an interesting cross-reference in 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Peter, dealing with the same topic, says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And the word there is literally the word for crooked. So the Scripture particularly tells us we obey, we submit not only to the Christian, to the good, but to the unjust or immoral master. And you might be saying to yourself at this point, well, that's all well and good for Paul to talk about with slaves, but I'm not a slave, and so this really doesn't have anything to do with me. That would be one way to look at this. I don't think it's the right way to look at this. I think the right way to look at this is, if Paul tells people who are slaves, who've lost their freedom, in a sense, and who are working in unjust circumstances, that they are to obey, how much more should people like you and me, who have chosen to be in whatever job situation we're in, how much more should we obey our masters? That's the right connection. And so while Paul's talking about slaves and masters, I think we can think about the concept of employees and employers, and we can get the idea that what Paul is talking about deals with how we submit. And I think it goes beyond just work. So certainly you children who are in a school environment, submit to your teachers. And those of you who are at the university, submit, in a sense, to your professors. And certainly those of you who work in the community are in a position to submit to those who supervise you. And those of you who are involved in organizations in town, where there's a chairman or something of the organization, and being a member of the organization requires submission. See, there are authority structures that God has ordained, and we are to submit to authority. And he says here to obey. It's a strong word. Well, secondly, I want you to notice that true submission is a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of outward conformity. Paul elaborates on what he's talking about here. And he says three things. He says that they are to obey their masters according to the flesh. You see in verse 5, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. So they are to obey respectfully. You are to obey respectfully those in authority over you. Now the terms fear and trembling are often applied to God in other scriptures, that we respond to God that way with reverence and awe. In Ephesians 5, verse 33, when Paul's speaking about responsibilities of husbands and wives, he used the same word for the wives. They ought to respect. And it's the same word for fear here. They ought to fear their husbands. The idea is that out of respect and honor for God, we respect those that God has put in authority over us. We obey them respectfully. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Do you see what he's saying there? That if we dishonor the people that are authority over us, if we obey them but do it with disrespect, it actually blasphemes God. Because God is the one who's ultimately established the order, the structures that we're a part of. And so disrespect is ultimately something that is disrespect toward God. So we are to obey respectfully. We're also to obey sincerely. Sincerely. He says at the end of verse 5, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And what my translation said, sincerity of heart, some translations say singleness of heart, and that's probably a more accurate translation. There's no double-mindedness. There's a certain devotion there. And so true submission is not submission that's done just because you're trying to earn favor with the people that are supervising you, or to look good in the eyes of other people, but because you genuinely want to honor God and to do well, to do good work for the people supervising you. When I was in college, we used to train during the summers, and we would come back, and our coaches would put us through a bunch of tests to sort of make sure that we had worked over the summer. For the hockey player, the off-ice conditioning is a sort of a dreaded concept. Because most hockey players just don't run very well at all, frankly. So for the first month of the school year, we would be out there running, lifting weights, running, being tested and doing something different every day. And I remember quite clearly in one of my later years there, we were doing a track workout. And some of the other upperclassmen were encouraging us all, as we got away from the coaches on the far end of the track, if we all stayed together but ran much more slowly than we needed to, it would appear as if we were all working about the same, you know, working hard. And then we came around closer to the coaches, we could sort of pick up our speed. But when we got again farther away, if we all slowed down together. See, that was the issue, right? If one guy decided he was going to run, that created a problem. Well, what's the point? The point is working in such a way as just to appear to be doing something better than we're actually doing. Have any of you ever done that? Ever been on your computer surfing the internet, your boss comes in, boom, that screen goes down? Ever walking around in your office carrying a file folder with nothing in it just so it looks like you're doing something? My guess is in numerous ways you have at times done things so that your employer or maybe even the other people you work with would think things about you that really weren't true. That this is a person who never wastes time, who doesn't goof off, and that kind of thing. That's what Paul is talking about here. True submission is obeying and doing what you're supposed to do, whether anybody's watching you or not. whether anybody's watching you or not. And that's what Paul's talking about. This is the will of God, as he says in verse 6. So true submission is respectful, it's sincere, it's also, thirdly, cheerful. We see this in verse 7, where he says, we obey doing the will of God from the heart with good will. With good will. This word can be translated with enthusiasm. This is doing what you're called to do cheerfully, with a good attitude. It's possible to outwardly conform to what your supervisors want you to do, but you're grumbling, you're complaining about it on the inside. You children, if you've ever been asked to do something and you've rolled your eyes, now probably the children here have never done that, but this does actually happen at times. Children roll their eyes. Okay? That's a good example of what Paul's talking about here when he says you do it with goodwill. Rolling your eyes, right, is not with goodwill. It's with grumbling. And Paul's saying when we obey, we ought to obey with goodwill. Now, there's a serious issue here. This is hard, isn't it? Because sometimes our supervisor tells us to do something that, frankly, we think is stupid. And some of you work in situations where you think you're smarter than your supervisor. And when you're told to do something, doing it cheerfully is difficult. Well, it's a pride problem, isn't it? It's ultimately what it is. It's a pride problem. Because God doesn't say here, obey if what they ask you to do is good. Obey if what they ask you to do is what you would like to do. Obey if you think it's fun. Right? He just says obey. He just says obey. That is your job. Now, I know many parents are frustrated at times because our children will not obey this way. They won't obey cheerfully, respectfully, sincerely. And you know what the biggest reason is our children don't obey that way? I think it's because they've seen their parents don't submit to proper authority that way either. Isn't it? Your parents, the children have seen their parents talking about what they do at work, right? Refusing to submit to their supervisors. How can you possibly expect your children to submit to you if you don't submit to the authorities that are over you? You can't. And as parents, that's one of the best things we can possibly do, is submit to the authority that God has put over us and have our children know that we're doing it. That's one of the best things we can do. Submit from the heart. Well, thirdly, as we think about submission, Paul also tells us that submission means you must treat people over whom you have authority with proper love and respect. So Paul talks here to slaves, and that's radical, but perhaps even more astonishing is the fact that Paul then addresses the masters in verse 9 and says to them, you masters, do the same thing to them. That would have been an incredible statement to make in the first century. What does it mean, do the same thing to them? Well, he's telling the slaves, obey, right, with respect, with sincerity, with cheerfulness. So he's saying now, you masters need to lead and supervise with respect, right, in sincerity and with cheerfulness, with goodwill toward the people that you survive. It's an incredible thing. Now, nowhere do we see him say, master, submit to your slaves, to your servants. He doesn't say that. But what he does say is that masters submit to God. And by submitting to God, what that means as it works out is that they need to work with the people over whom they have authority in a way that pleases God, in a way that honors God. And again, here we might be tempted to criticize Paul and say, well, Paul, why didn't you just say, all you masters, you need to free your slaves? There are other places in the Bible where he certainly encourages a master to free his slave. He does that in the book of Philemon. He doesn't do it here. It isn't because Paul's a fan of slavery. The issue again is Paul's got a different agenda at this point. It's not social upheaval. It's not changing the status quo of the whole culture as the starting point. It's changing people's thinkings and attitudes about the people they work with. And that ultimately is going to lead to massive changes at a cultural level. But Paul's concern is, I'm talking to you people in this congregation, and your job is to love and respect these people who find themselves in this economic situation. Now, you see how Paul says that this ought to be done. He says, give up threatening. Is threatening ever used as a motivational tool today? Is this just something for the first century? Right? Of course. And you as a supervisor may have been tempted to use some form of threatening, fear, essentially, as a tool to motivate your employees. Paul's saying that's not the way Christians motivate their employees. They don't motivate them by making them afraid. You may still have that mic on. If you wanted to say amen, you could get that out really loudly. That's right. So Paul's saying, isn't he, that we're not to motivate by fear and by threatening. And each one of us has to reckon with that. I know some of you work in environments where that happens. Right? Do this or you're going to be canned. That's going to make you work harder. And there's somebody on your case. And what Paul's saying here, really, when he says treat the slaves the same, he's saying as a manager, treat the people that you manage just like you would like to be treated. That's really what he's saying. And again, it's a radical concept in the first century, and it would be helpful for us today. Now, one thing I want you to realize is at different times in your life, and perhaps right now, every person is, at the same time, a manager, oftentimes, and an employee, one being managed. The Confession of Faith recognizes this in the Shorter Catechism question that deals with the fifth commandment, on the commandment to honor our mother and father. And as the Catechism does, it expands, it broadens the commandment out. And you see there, I've given you question 64. What's required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equal. You see what's going on there? It's saying in your various relationships in life, sometimes you're a superior. You're in a position of authority. Other times you're an inferior. You're in a position where somebody is an authority over you. And sometimes you're an equal, right? You have co-workers who are on the same level that you're on. And almost every one of us is simultaneously all three of these things. We're being supervised by somebody. We answer to somebody. We have some responsibility for some others. And then we have colleagues that are on level with us. And what Paul is saying, what the Confession is saying, is that we need to show the proper honor and respect that goes with these relationships, whether we're supervising or whether we're submitting. Now, when you're in a position to supervise others, one of the things that happens is that you begin to look at people as objects, as inanimate tools, to quote Aristotle. I know this very well from my experience coaching hockey for a number of years. And my job wasn't on the line. And they would have let me do that whether we were winning or not. But I wanted to win. And it's real tempting to look at 25 hockey players as tools. Okay? And what's the purpose? Is for this team to win. Right, for my team to win. And these people start to not become people, but objects, but tools to be used. And if a tool's not working well, set it aside, get mad at it, put another tool in place that'll work better. And this can happen very easily in situations where you're supervising other people. You've got your agenda. You've got the things you need to accomplish. And the people reporting to you are just animate tools to help you do what you want to do. They're not people made in the image of God who have their own issues and who ultimately answer to God as you do. And that's what Paul's saying here. Never forget that the people you manage are God's people too. That's what verse 9 says. Your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God isn't going to be more favorable toward you because you're a supervisor and the person you manage is under your authority. You both answer to him. So God says part of submission to God is faithful activity, even if you're managing. And this leads us really to our final point, which is that your ability to submit from the heart comes from the fact that ultimately you work for Jesus. That's how you're able to submit from the heart. Submitting to others, whether they are Christians or not, is not natural. It's not normal. Everything in our nature screams against doing what other people tell us to do. Now, of course, as Christians, we know our ultimate allegiance is to God. And if our supervisor tells us to do something sinful, we don't do it. But except for those cases, we are to do what we're asked to do. And we don't want to do that. You cannot and you will not submit from the heart to the people that God has put in authority over you. And that's why you need Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ submitted perfectly to the Father and to the authority structures that God had put in place for him. And he did that on behalf of his people. And this is why, see, our hope in all of this comes ultimately from understanding that we serve Christ. He is our ultimate supervisor, our boss. See how many ways this comes out in this text. You see in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Wait a minute. Why should Jesus Christ care? Why should he be the one rewarding me for how I respond to my supervisor? Well, the point is because you ultimately work for Jesus. He's the one that you serve when you work. Verse 9, we already looked at this, the idea that your own master also is in heaven. And master, there's the same word Lord that is used back in verse 5. See, you have an earthly master. Verse 5 says your master according to the flesh. But your ultimate master is your heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the person you're really serving. So again, he says in verse 6, right, to those of you who are bondservants, and he comes down in verse 6, you're to serve as bondservants of Christ. That's who your ultimate master is. It's Jesus Christ. And if you put your faith in him, you need to tell yourself repeatedly as you go to work or as you involve yourself in different endeavors, I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see Jesus Christ each day. You see your own version of the pointy-haired boss, perhaps. Right? But what this text is telling us is you don't really work for the pointy-haired boss. You work for the one who put the pointy-haired boss in that place. You work for Jesus Christ. And you've got to approach work and submission with that understanding that it's Christ that you serve. In a parallel passage in Colossians 3, Paul says, you'll notice a lot of similar language. He says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. See, work, no matter what you're doing, as unto the Lord, because you serve Christ. Commentator Peter O'Brien says, ultimately then, the distinction between the sacred and the secular breaks down. Any and every task, however menial, falls within the sphere of his lordship and is done in order to please him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be saying, well, does this really make the situation better? Tell me that Jesus is my boss because I can't submit to him perfectly either, like I should. But it does make all the difference, doesn't it? Because your master is also the person who died for your sins, who paid the penalty for your failure to submit like you should. In the book of 1 Peter, I quoted from that earlier. Peter's giving instructions to masters and slaves. He goes on, after he tells the slaves to submit, he says to them, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." And then it goes on to say this about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see what Peter's doing there? He's connecting submission to masters to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What's the connection? You submit because Jesus Christ submitted completely, submitted to the point of going to the cross. And by going to the cross, he has healed you. But Jesus didn't stay on the cross, did he? He rose from the dead. And your master is in heaven at the right hand of God right now. You know, there's a bumper sticker you see from time to time where it says, My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Have you ever seen that? My boss is a Jewish carpenter on the back of the car. Now, I assume that's sort of a clever way to say my boss is Jesus. I think that's the point, without actually just saying my boss is Jesus. But you know what? It's not right. Your boss is not a Jewish carpenter. Your boss is the King of the universe. He's God's mediatorial king, reigning over everything that goes on in this world. That's who your boss is. Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, the one who never gives you more than you can handle, the one who comes along and helps you in your time of need, the one who is controlling everything that has to do with your work situation. That's the one that you work for. And when you understand that, can't you say, now that's the type of boss I can get excited about working for. A boss who runs the entire universe, and yet a boss who came and died for me to take my sins upon himself. That's someone I can serve. And what you have to do is realize, when you go to work and submit to your earthly boss, that is how you submit, that is how you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, your real boss. That has to be the motivating force when you go and attempt to submit, as we're called to in this text. I saw a story recently about three men who were working on a cathedral. They worked for a masonry company, and their company was building a massive cathedral. And somebody walked by and asked these three guys, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the first guy said, "I'm chipping rocks. I'm chipping stones." And the second guy said, I'm making a living." But the third guy said, "I'm building a great cathedral." The answer, every guy's answer was true. But the perspective changes everything, doesn't it? And what Paul's helping us to understand here is your perspective isn't, I'm going to work each day to chip rock, or I'm going to work each day to earn a living. Your perspective is, I'm doing something great. I'm serving the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. And this is what He has called me to do. And that perspective ought to change the way you go to work each day. Or you involve yourself in other situations where you have authority structures. You can faithfully submit. You can do it. Because ultimately you work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus worked perfectly. And because He worked perfectly, we can have fellowship with You. And we have these wonderful promises that You, the One who rules all things, have established authority structures that we're a part of. And some of these relationships, we're in authority. And other relationships, we're under authority. And You expect us to act in ways that honor You in whatever situation You've placed us. Lord, we need Your help to do that because sometimes we're working with, for, or we're supervising people that are hard to work with. People that we don't like, people that we disagree with. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would see that ultimately we serve Jesus Christ. That we would be enabled to submit where that's necessary, with respect and with sincerity and with enthusiasm, and that we would be able to lead where that's necessary with goodwill and with respect, because we understand that in all things we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and the One who has saved us. We need Your help. We pray that You'd help us to do this in His name. Amen.